new auditorium out there in Northwood Boulevard. And he was just shattered about it. He thought everybody was gone. Left behind. Don't you tell me at all that we weren't preaching 1972. We were preaching it, and I was preaching it up to about 1966. But in 1966, I went to some of my superiors in England, and I said, listen here, I've just been looking at these 19-year time cycles, and they are about as valid as a $3 bill. And even Canada doesn't have a $3 bill, you know. And I began to go through some of the things, and some of my superiors over there, I gave them the literature on it. I mean, I've written out a 13-page paper showing that these 19-year time cycles were a bunch of phony laws. And my superior read it. Even his wife read it. And you know, I said, well, in actual fact, the church did not flee in 69 A.D. to Pisa. It fled in 66 A.D. Meaning that there's not a second 19-year time cycle. And you know the conclusion that some of them reached? This high-powered man over there, he said, well, you know what that means, Ernest? And I said, no, what does it mean? Well, we won't flee in 72, we'll flee in 69, 3 years earlier. I said, no, no, right now. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said no. I said, no. I'm trying to show that there's nothing to it. Nothing to it. And I'll tell you, it took me a long time to convince him that there was nothing to the 19-year time cycle. I didn't get around to talking about 19-year time cycles to the top officials in that church. I'll tell you when I did. 1971 is when I finally, we had a great big conference out there in Pasadena. And I hate to get on this subject, I'm going to get off of it soon as soon as I can. We had a big conference over there in Pasadena. And you know, when I finally talked about 19-year time cycles to show the whole ridiculousness of the whole thing, well, it was in 1971. It was the last week of 1971, it's when it was. Just a week before we were to flee to Pisa, you know, it's when we finally got around to discussing the 19-year time cycle. And I've been working on it since 1966. And we had a big board meeting out there. I'll tell you, it was a big one. High-powered, everybody high-powered. And where did they sit me? I'll tell you, they sat me right up front. Right next to the top man, you know, the top man. Do I need to tell you who the top man was? Well, I felt flattered. But on the other hand, I knew what I was going to have to say that day. So a few of them had a few things to say, some of the historians, you know, and all of that, of the college. And I'll tell you, they didn't say anything much. But then it came time, okay, Ernest, what do you have to say? We've got a week to go. Well, I had my say all right. It took me about 45 minutes. And I went through every scripture of the Old and the New Testament, and I showed where 19, the number 19 came into things, you know. And really, brethren, you look at it. The number 19, we're supposed to be going by 19-year time cycles. I started out by saying, Mr. Armstrong, I want you to understand one thing here. I said, I love what you're doing and all that, but I want you to understand one thing. You take all of the significant time periods of the Bible, and all the major events that occurred in the Bible, and the sequence of events between them, and all that, everything. And I said, when you get to 19, we have a very peculiar, you know, the number 19 is significant in the Bible, all right. That's true. For its absence, not for, you know, it being there, for its absence. It's mentioned three times or four, or something like that. And it's not time cycles that are mentioned. It's just like in the 19th year of some kings, certain thing happened. You know, he got Tomaine poison or something like that. I'm just joking, of course. But no significance whatsoever. But here's where I got myself in trouble. And that's when I said, you know where we got our 19-year time cycle? I said, I'll tell you where we got them. We got them by looking at the heavens. And it is true, you know, that after a 19-year period, if you got a fix on the sun, the moon, the earth, the position of the earth and its rotation, you know, within the background of the fixed stars, if you got a fix on all of these things, you got the angles on them, 19 years later, they would all come back into juxtaposition with one another. Well, they'd be just slightly off, about 2 hours off, but they all come back into a, you know, relative harmonious relationship with each other. And I said, you know, we had to go to the heavens to be able to find about 19-year time cycles. And as far as I'm concerned, you know what the Bible says about that? It's the heathen that are dismayed by the signs of the heavens, you know, in the sea. And I should never have said that. it wasn't really the kosher thing to say, but I said it. And then we got into an argument which went on for about 45 minutes. It wasn't so much an argument, but well, it was. Someone said to me, sitting in the front chair, he said, "Are you accusing me of being an astrologer?" I said, "No, I am not. But I am just telling you where we're getting 19-year time cycles. It's from the heavens. It's not anything in the Bible." And we kept on and on, and the man sitting next to me said, "Ernest, my advice to you is to shut up." I said, "Okay, I'll shut up." And then the man in the front seat there kept coming on back, said, "You're doing this, you're calling me an astrologer." I said, "No, I'm not. I came back. I must confess I came back." The man on the other side over there, he was the son of the man sitting in the front seat, said, "Ernest," he said, "I've been in trouble before. My advice to not say anything." And I said, "Okay." So I didn't say anything. But the thing is, the man in the chair didn't even pay any attention to that. He kept on coming back to me. And I said, "Well, sir, this is it. Right down the line." I was trying to help him. And honestly, I don't want to put a halo around my head up here, but honestly, brethren, I was trying to help. And I mean it. Sincerely, I was trying to help him to see some sins. But they didn't see it. And then, to make a long story short, there were two men. Finally, everything calmed down after a while, and you know, everybody had almost hypertension in that whole meeting. But someone said, "Well, let's stop it, and maybe two people can talk to Ernest about this." And they picked Dr. Hay, a great friend of mine, and Raymond Cole. And they can talk to Ernest Martin this afternoon. Well, I said, "Okay, I'll talk to him about this whole matter." That afternoon, I met with him. And one of those men told me, in fact, I'll just tell you who it was. It was Raymond Cole. It wasn't Herman Hayes. He told me, "Ernest," he said, "you know, I heard you this morning. And I heard what you said to Mr. Armstrong and all that." He said, "I want to give you a little bit of advice." And I said, "What is it, Raymond?" He said, "I'll tell you, the only thing that's going to redeem you and to get you right with God and to get you in the kingdom of God, because you're on the wrong road now, the only thing you can do is not to study your Bible, I mean not even to open it up and study it for 10 years. That's what he told me. He finally lowered it to 5 when I objected to him. But can you imagine 10 to 5 years of not even studying my Bible? When he finally said you can study the Psalms. Psalms? Well, what in the world? I just want to study Joshua. You know, or something. But I told him, I said, "Raymond, I want to tell you something. Under no circumstances will I do that." I said, "That is unreasonable. You are telling me that because I have given some truth this morning, this afternoon, you know, and I know I'm not correct in everything, that because I am going contrary to the Worldwide Church of God, that you're going to restrict me from reading the Bible for 10 years?" He finally ordered 5 years. I said, "I'll tell you what you do, Raymond. You can just take your orders and go where you want to. I'm going to keep on reading the Bible." And even Herman Hayes did it when he heard the whole thing. He said, "That's ridiculous." He said, "That's too severe. You know, that's too severe." Well, I'll tell you, I went on home that evening. And after that meeting, I went home and I said, "Honey, pack your bags. You're getting out of this place." And that was in 1971. And a man came over, a great friend of mine. I don't think I have to mention his name. But he came to me. He was an academic man there at college. Great friend of mine. Been my former student and all that. And let me tell you, he's one of the finest. I just wish they'd listened to him still. He's still there. I wish they'd listened to him. But he came to me and said, "Ernest," he said, look what's happened." He said, "You have utterly demolished," this is what he told me, "you've demolished the whole ground, you know, of this whole thing." He said, "Clearly, it's quite clear from Scripture, you know, on these matters. And you've shown that these things are not going to happen. We all know that next week, you know, we're not going to be whacked off of Petra. Everybody knows that now." He said, "Don't leave us now, whatever you do." He said, "We can just show the whole thing is nonsense. And stay on it. I said, we've got the ball going now. We'll get the whole thing on tithing, British Israel, and the whole thing back. And because everybody's going to know it's a bunch of nonsense." And I told him, I said, after about an hour of persuasion, and he convinced my wife. And I was the last one. I was kind of a tough nut. But I told him, I said, finally, I said, "All right, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll go along with that. We'll just see what kind of changes are going to be made." And so that's the reason I stayed in 1972, 73, for 2 more years. I stayed in for a little over 2 months. And that was it. But you know what I found out? And I don't want to get on worldwide. I'm going to get off of it quickly. But I'll tell you this. I found out that they were willing to change on certain things when there was outside pressure to make them change. But they didn't want to change the heart at all. And you know, you can take every doctrine of this scripture and get it right if you want to. But yet, if philosophically, you know, they're going to maintain the system that they got there. I'll tell you, it's still going to be wrong, brother. It's still going to be wrong. Because, you know, they really go by, not so much the Bible, but the hierarchy. They go by a pyramidical type of government, the top down. And so many people I know, so many of my friends, my loved ones, they're still there. If they want to stay there, let them stay on. I'll tell you, I wish them the best of luck. And many of them are Christians. I don't have any doubt about that. But you know, they stay in a situation here that the Bible might say one thing, but if a man, some man, or men, say something other, you know what they'll do? They'll go with that man. Not 9 chances out of 10, but 10 chances out of 10. That's where they go. That's why I have emphasized, and maybe I've gone way over to, in the pendulum to the left here. I don't know. I don't want to be a left-winger. I'm not a liberal man so much and all that. But I'll tell you, you've heard me say this evening, I don't want you to believe me. You know, you go ahead and do what you want to as far as the Bible is concerned. But I'll tell you something, brethren, I have been so burnt by men trying to tell me what to do when I knew better. That if I can do anything to help you to stand on your own 2 feet and don't listen to any man, including Ernest L. Martin, I would be appreciative. You see? And I just want you to be human beings and God's people. And disagree with me if you have to. In fact, it's better you do in some occasions, I'm sure, because you can teach me a few things. But I'll tell you, I'm through with this business of a man telling me what to do. Now, some of my friends wanted to go back to the organization. They've wanted to go back, and they've gone back, some of them. I do not hold any animosity toward them. They go on back if they want to. But as far as I'm concerned, I haven't come to the position yet where I have to, I've said if I have to, pick cotton for a living, I haven't come to that position yet. But I'll tell you, in my heart, I'll tell you what my heart is right now. If I have to pick cotton to earn a living for my family, and to have the grace and the freedom that Jesus Christ gives me, I'm going to pick cotton. That's all there is to it. And I'm not going back, because I'll tell you this, if I went back, it would be the greatest harm I know for people and for myself. And I'm not thinking, mainly myself, because I'm selfish. It would be the greatest thing that ever happened to me for wrong. And I'm not going to do it. Now, there would be many ministries if people went back. And some have gotten the ministries by going back. But as far as I'm concerned, I like the freedom I have in Christ. And I'm going to continue on with it. I hope all of you do too. That's way off that 7,000 years. I didn't even get into it. But there is a reason for saying that the 7,000 years might, when you get a figure like that, you know, it's rather significant, isn't it? And you get the feeling maybe there's 2,000 years on down for the second coming of Christ, and then another 1,000 years for the book of Revelation says. But this chronology that I have here on the board, brethren, is an ideal chronology. It's an ideal chronology. And I ask you this, though I haven't proved it to you, I know I haven't. I'm going to bring out some tapes which I can prove this is the biblical chronology. But I still ask you, don't trust in the physical chronology. A mistake to do so. I really do. Because our Lord said we don't know when He's going to come. You know? And I think it's far safer to look at it that way. And one more thing in closing on that. I look not so much at chronological events, but at events themselves. Before our Lord can come back to this earth, there's got to be, if the scripture is going to be fulfilled at all, in the Old and the New Testament, there's got to be a temple in Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, and there can't be that Dome of the Rock which is there at the present time, built in 671 A.D., you know. It can't be there. It's got to be gone. There's got to be a temple there. There's got to be sacrifices there. And you and I haven't seen a temple there yet. But the Bible says, even Paul said, there's coming a man who will call himself God, sitting in the temple of God at Jerusalem. And that temple is a literal temple in Jerusalem. And the book of Revelation makes it clear there's got to be a temple there. And the book of Daniel shows the sacrifices have got to be offered, and they've got to be taken away. There's got to be a temple in Jerusalem. Brethren, there is not yet a temple there. You keep your eyes on Jerusalem. Don't look at London. Don't look at Paris. Don't look at Bonn or Berlin. Oh, yeah, look at them. But the thing is, you've got to look to Jerusalem if you're going, and Israel, if you want to know what the Bible is saying will happen for the near future. I firmly believe we're coming into the end of the age. I believe it. But I'll tell you this. The end of the age will become clearer to us if we keep our minds on the Middle East than if we keep our minds at Mount Pocono over here, you know, in eastern Pennsylvania or someplace like that. Any other questions? Yes.
Since Christ is the head of the body, don't you think
that we ought to
make sure
there is
the body
and
part of
that body? Yes, I do. I really do. And you know, here again, as I said earlier on, so many people want to look horizontally, you know, for the body, without looking first vertically at the body. If we would get our minds attuned to the head in heaven, and then appropriate the teachings which He has given to us through His Holy Word, I think we'll be on the right way. Now, what is it that makes a Christian in the first place? Well, I'll tell you, and it's quite simple. In fact, I had a question in Toronto last night on this one subject. They asked me, one person asked me, how can I know I'm a Christian? It was a woman. She was sincere. She wanted to know, how in the world can I know I'm a Christian? I think that's a very good question. Every one of us knows that we're not friendly. You know what I mean. We don't know all answers. I mean, everything from the Bible and all that. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see ourselves probably doing wrong a little bit here and there. Now, we might be good, too, you know what I mean? But we're not perfect and all that. So we begin to ask ourselves, well, look, am I a member of the body of Christ to begin with? What is Christian and all of that? Well, I answered it this way, and I can open up the Bible on it, and maybe I don't have to so much, because I think we're familiar with it. But what is a Christian? And if we know what a Christian is, we'll know whether we are a part of the body, you know. Well, a Christian is this, one who has come to the understanding that Jesus Christ, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, to use a modern name, not anybody else, has died for our sins as Jesus Christ. He died for our sins some 1900 years ago. Now, we've got to believe that. There are many technicalities about the crucifixion of Christ, which are of a theological nature. You go on and write big volumes on it. You know what I mean. But I'm not talking about the thick volumes. I'm talking about the fact that here you are a sinner. And I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And that you've got to believe, after reading the Word, that Jesus Christ has cleansed you of sin. Now that's the first point. Secondarily, though He's cleansed you from sin, the Bible says 3 days later, 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead. And let me tell you, that fact that He was resurrected from the dead is as important as His crucifixion, because the two go together. If you can believe the evidence of the Scripture and history that He was resurrected from the dead, that helps to show you that you are forgiven of your sins. Because God the Father in heaven was the one who energized Christ's dead body to come alive again. You know, there's a source external to Christ, the Father, that backed up what Christ said He, you know, would do. And if you can see that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and by the way, I think there's more evidence to prove that than almost anything in the Scripture. But if you can believe that, then He was resurrected from the dead, and then He went back after about 40 days of teaching His apostles. Disciples in heaven. You've got to believe that He is in heaven at the present time. He's working out a purpose here below, that He gave knowledge to His apostles to tell us what we ought to do and theologically, morally, spiritually, sociologically, everything like that. And that He has given them that teaching, all that, and that would that teaching help us to know how to get, you know, into God's kingdom? All of that. Well, if you can believe that Jesus Christ is in heaven at the present time, and that he's alive, and that his spirit has come down, God's Father's spirit, and has energized, come into each of us and energized us to love and have faith and all that, well then, you really could be considered as a Christian, if you really believe that. Now, what is the evidence, though, that you are a Christian, even though you believe that? The evidence must come through having God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is given to those that that meet the requirements. God, you know, calls us to the knowledge of His truth. If He puts in your mind, if you ought to accept Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, and all that, and you see Him as a living, vital force today, and actively working in your life, and all that, not perfectly, you know, you're not perfect, but you can see that. Well, then that's the efforts of the God's Holy Spirit. Now, what makes a person a Christian, according to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, is that God's Spirit has come into you and has united with your spirit. God's Spirit, your spirit. And now you are one with Christ. Now, the flesh that you have still causes you to sin, you know, physically. That's all that. We shouldn't. It's not all right, but it is, if you know what I mean. God can take care of those things. But still, you know that God's Holy Spirit has come into you and united with your spirit, and that you are now united in Christ, and that He's going to lead you into His kingdom. Now, how do you have evidence that God's Holy Spirit is with you? Well, to me, there's only one way of knowing it. Since God's Holy Spirit, Spirit is powerful, there's no question about it, but it's intangible. It's not something you can measure. It's not something you can weigh. The Spirit, pneuma in the Greek, or ruach in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it means something like the wind, you know. You can see the results of the wind. You can see the rustling of the leaves in the wind, but you can't see the wind, you know what I mean? So Christ, even in the 3rd chapter of John, said that's how the Spirit is. But the thing is, it's powerful. How do you know that the Spirit of God is working within you? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, dead on the cross for you, resurrected from the dead, you believe it in the heart, and then you see that you, as far as your neighbor is concerned, as far as the Word is concerned, you're beginning to love them a little bit more. You're beginning to show faith a little bit more. I didn't say complete faith. I said a little bit more. And that you're showing temperance. You're showing joy. You're showing happiness. You know all the fruits of God's Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. I could mention them there. I'll read them to you. But you can see that you're on the road toward that end. Not perfectly, but you're on the road to it. And you love Jesus Christ. And the whole essence of it is you love Jesus Christ. And you know He died for you on the cross. You know it. And He's living now, alive from the dead. And that you are beginning to love a little bit more and more and more. I'll tell you what you are. And I'm telling you dogmatically, you are a Christian. And that's what I am. I'm a Christian. And I say that with arrogance. Not arrogance either. Why should I say arrogance? I say, well, you know, you know, I'm a Christian. I know good and well I don't love people the way I ought to. But I'll tell you in my heart, I want to. You know, I want to. And is that not the same with you? I can have bitterness with people. I can have bitterness really easy. But I try desperately not to have bitterness against my former associates or anybody. In fact, I think my former associations... it was the best thing in the world ever happened to me. I think I understand more about the Bible now than I ever did before as a result of it. I don't want to go through it again, but I really do like it. And as far as I'm concerned, I just love everybody. Now, I don't love them perfectly. I admit it, though. But that's old human. That's old honest you. That's human nature for me. But I don't have the slightest doubt that I'm a Christian. That's basic. Before anything. That's right. Now I want to tell you something. This is a beautiful question you've given. I want to explain something. If I sermonize right now, here. But I want to give you about 10 minutes or something, which I think might be helpful. You know, the Bible here itself has many religious do's and don'ts. You take the Old Testament, well, it has a lot of them, you know. And the New Testament has a few. Well, I'll tell you something. To be a Christian, I don't mind doing do's and don'ts. I have lots of do's and don'ts myself. You know, that I put on myself. I see things in Scripture, and I, you know, do's and don'ts. I have. But I'll tell you something about Christianity. And I have a Scripture to back it up on this. I think the first thing, I'll give you an illustration. I'm going to give you the illustration of the Good Samaritan. Now, you all know the story of the Good Samaritan. But I've learned something just recently about the Good Samaritan. I know the story of the Good Samaritan that I never knew before. And I'm going to tell you, I just didn't know it before. But when I found it out, all of a sudden it became crystal clear. I knew it because of my great intellect, you know, I had and all that. But it came to my mind. I mean, instantly, this was right. But I want to tell you a little bit about that Good Samaritan that many of us probably not have realized before. And that's this. Jesus met a lawyer one time. A lawyer. A lawyer in the law, you know, back there in Jerusalem. And this lawyer, this man who really knew the Old Testament law, came to Jesus and he said to him, who is my neighbor? Well, that's a kind of innocent question to ask. But who was asking it? I'll tell you who was asking it. One of the greatest religious men that ever came along. A man well trained in the law of the Old Testament. Old Testament law. And I suppose that, you know, if you say Bujui, he'd probably break because he was so holy. You know what I mean? He was absolutely knowing the law. That's what the Scripture says. Luke chapter 10. I'm not returning to it, but that's what it says. You know it. Well, he says to Christ, who is my neighbor? Now, to this man, being so holy, he would have thought his neighbor would be someone equally holy. But not that, harlot down there, or not that publican, or that tax collector, or someone like, you know, who's my neighbor? Now, Christ gave him an illustration. I'll tell you, it's just full of truth, this one. He said to him, well, I want to tell you something. He said, a man was going down to Jericho one time. And he was walking down the mountain, and you know, you have to walk down the hill to Jericho. About 3,000 feet to down Jericho, downhill like this, about 18 miles away from Jerusalem. So he's walking down, and he gets about halfway down, I guess, and he falls amongst thieves. And the thieves, what do they do? Come in, come right ahead. Oh, fine. Only thing is, everyone that walks in late has to get up and speak after.
Well,
help me out. Right out here. But he was walking down the road to Jericho, and he fell amongst thieves. And they stripped him of his clothes, of his possessions, and beat him up all over the place. And you know what the Scripture says? I could turn to it. It said they left him half dead. Now, I don't know how you feel half dead is, but in the Greek that means he was just within an ounce of dying. You know what I mean? It wasn't half. It's a 99% dead, really, the way we look at it today. The man was just about ready to die. And here was. Now, what does Christ say? You know the story. A priest, he says, by circumstance, came down from Jerusalem going to Jericho. And he walks down and he sees the man. And it says, if you read it very carefully, he walks around the man and walks on down. He dares not even touch him. And he walks on by. A priest. Now, a priest, the sons of Aaron, should have been the ones you would think to help, you know, the poor Jews, you know, the ones and all that, the laymen and all that. What does he do? He looks at him, all right, and he goes right on past. The priest. Now, he wasn't the high priest, but he was of the holiest caste amongst the Jews in Palestine at that time. That's what priest was. Now, he walked on past. Now, the next man that came was a Levite. Now, the Levites weren't priests. They were the next station down, you know. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The priests were only the family of Aaron. But now the Levite comes by. He looks at him. He sees him. You know what he does? You know what Christ says. He walks right on past. Then a Samaritan comes by. Now this is where the Good Samaritan comes in. A Samaritan was a man hated by the Jews. He was half Jew, more or less, and he believed somewhat in the Old Testament. That's quite true. But he also believed in his heathen God, too. Just utterly anathema to the Jews. But he came down there, goes to Jericho, looked down there, and saw the man. He was a Jew, but he went down and helped him and put oil and wine in his wounds. He felt mercy, had mercy on him. Took him up, put him on his beach, took him to an inn, and told the owner of the inn, he said, here's 2 denarii. You keep him, bind up his wound, feed him, everything like that. I'll come back tomorrow. If there's more money I owe, I'll pay it tomorrow. Well, then, it's a beautiful story. And then Christ says to that lawyer, you know, this man knows all about the Old Testament, every little detail of it. The details that God himself had given back there. This lawyer knew it. But he said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, who was justified? Who was the one who really was neighbor to that man who was in that gutter? And even the lawyer himself, he said, well, the one who showed mercy. You know, the Samaritan. And he said, you're right. You just go and do like that. Now, that's the end of the whole story, isn't it? And I haven't told you anything new. You all do that. But let me tell you, there's something new maybe. Because, you know, I think it's very important for us. Do you know, when that priest came down from Jerusalem, walking to Jericho, you know, when he saw that man, that Jew down there in the gutter, half dead, and he passed him by, do you know he was within the law of the Old Testament? As far as just exactly what God said to do from a ritualistic, ceremonial point of view, he was right. And you know, by bypassing that man, he maintained his integrity, his purity, and his goodness. Now you say, what in the world are you talking about? I tell you, it's absolutely fact. If you'll read the 15th chapter of the book of Leviticus, that's one out of many, but out of the 15th chapter of Leviticus, you know what it is? Leviticus is for the priest, you know? And it also is for the layman amongst the Israelites. It says this. It has a whole list of impurities that a man or a woman might have. It says in there, if a man or a woman has an issue of any kind, and you touch that man or that woman, you're going to be unclean unto the heathen. And especially if you're a holy person, that is not too good. You know what I mean? You couldn't help somebody else because you're going to be unclean. If a woman, forgive me for being blunt, but if a woman were miscreant at the time, you touch that woman, you are unclean to the heathen. You have to wash yourself. You know, that's kind of, you rip that clean real fast out here. But even if you sat on the same bed that she sat on, you know what God says. I'm not ridiculing the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. I know what God said to do from that point of view. You sat on that bed, you were as unclean as she was, and for the heathen. But that's, you just look at the 15th chapter of the book of Leviticus. All of the impurities that could come, I'll give you another one. I'm going to be quite blunt about it. If you had been in natural relationship with your wife the night before, and you had what they call an issue of anything of that nature, you're unclean to the heathen. And that's a fact. I mean, any Jewish rabbi would tell you that. And you're unclean to the heathen. Now, that's just normal. But you might say, what about all these other things, you know, that can come up? Read the whole thing. Now, that's not the main problem. If you go to Numbers chapter 16, here's what it says. It says that a priest or a Levite or anybody is not allowed to touch a dead body. Be it his father, his mother, or anything. If you do, you're unclean for 7 days. In fact, you couldn't even touch a graveside unless you're unclean for 7 days. And if you touch the bone of somebody, you know, a clean, unclean animal or a human being, you're unclean for 7 days. Now, that's what it says. Now, look at this. That priest came down, looked at that man down there in the gutter, and you know what he said? He probably wanted to help you. I don't doubt he wanted to help you. But he said, now I'm a priest. I got to be holy. I've got to keep God's word and things like that. And I wonder if he has any issue. Well, now, if I go down and touch him, I'm going to be in trouble. But you see, the man is half dead. He can't answer, really. So I have no way of finding out. And besides, it looks like he's going to die. And if he dies and I touch him, I'm unclean for 7 days. I can't help anybody with true spiritual things, you know. So you know what I mean? He saw that situation there and walked right on back. Because he wanted to be within the law of God, you know, according to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. A Levite came by, saw the same thing, judged it that way, and you know what? They were right. Samaritan comes by, he doesn't have any restrictions like that. He reaches down there and gets the man up and says, come on, let's get going. And you know what our Lord said? Our Lord said that Samaritan was far better off than those others. And I can show you scripture after scripture. In Matthew chapter 23, where he really dresses down those scribes and Pharisees, you know. Oh, yes, they kept the law. Boy, let me tell you, they tied cumin and mint and everything else, you know. But did they give mercy and judgment and love and goodness? He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what he said in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. He said that David, on one occasion, went into the holy temple, where there was the showbread there. And you know, only the priest could eat that showbread. That's what the Old Testament said. But David was hungry, and his men hadn't eaten for 3 days. And you know what they did? They went right in that temple, and the priest gave them that showbread, and they ate it, and they got filled. And they took it. And Christ gave that as an example of an excuse for his disciples to pick corn, you know, on the Sabbath and eat it. And he said that is absolutely valid. And then in that whole context there, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice means you go about every little tiny bit of ceremony, you know, make everything perfect all the way through. But Christ says, I'll tell you, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament, really, it's mercy that comes and love for your fellow man. And I'll tell you, someone might criticize me, but I'll tell you, I have all types of restrictions in a sense on me relative to this Bible here and what I might do and might not do. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Criticize me if you want to, but I will violate every single one of those rituals I have placed on myself or what I find in this Bible to show mercy and love to my fellow man in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a fact. I'll do it. And I think I have the approbation of the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. In fact, I know I have. And you know what that priest should have done? He should have gone on down there in that gutter. I don't care if he'd have been unclean, not only for 7 days, but the rest of his life, and to help that man. That's what he should have done. Now, God gave the Old Testament regulations on it. And he even said, you know, tithe on mint and cumin in those days when it was necessary. But don't leave, you know, don't leave the other undone either. You know, all that's true. All right, that's fine and dandy. But I'll tell you what comes first. There are too many people in this world that are willing to stay by their own little religious ideas, you know, and they stay separate from the world. You know, I won't eat any pork. Well, all right. Probably not good for you. But I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I won't do this on the Sabbath. I won't do this on the Holy Day. I'll do this and that. You know, they stay away from their neighbor. And I'll tell you, if someone was down there in the gutter, they'd pass them by just like those priests would. And I mean they'd pass them by in certain circumstances. Unfortunately, but that's fact. But I'll tell you this, I'll violate, and I have God's backing on this, I'll violate every ceremony there is in the Old Testament and the New to show mercy to you and to my fellow man and to love. And I'll tell you, I know when I get before the dais of God in the future, I don't have the slightest doubt he's going to say, Ernest, you did the right thing. Mercy and judgment and love. That's what Christianity is all about. You ask about Christianity, that's different question. Well, I'll tell you, Christianity isn't just going by all types of ritual and ceremony and things like that. It's showing you love to your fellow man and love to your God and faith and hope and all of these things. That's what true Christianity is. And I can prove that you can be a Christian without keeping the Sabbath, the Holy Days, and everything else to show mercy and love on somebody. I know lots of people don't like me saying that. But I'll tell you, it's an absolute truth, and I can prove it. I love the Sabbath much as anybody, but I know it's not necessary for salvation. That's a fact. When I say I love it, Sabbath I know, keep, is a perpetual one. You know, what's the Sabbath try to show anyway? It tries to show rest, you know, it's a physical rest to begin with. And I'm far more interested in spiritual rest than I am physical. Now, even though I need it once in a while, I got to bed at 1:30 last night and got up this morning about 7, so I need a lot of rest. So, I understand the principle of physical rest, but I'll tell you, I'd rather have spiritual rest than I would physical. And I think I have a good deal of it. I hope all of you have. That sounds maybe like, well, I'm not proving it from Scripture. That's right, but I'll tell you, it can be proved from Scripture. And I think that love for your fellow man and for your God and for Jesus Christ and all of that, if you have that, you have God's Holy Spirit, and if you're doing what you're doing to honor God through Christ, you are a Christian. And I'll tell you, I'll put on my hand any day and shake your hand. And I'll also say you're not a perfect Christian either. I don't know if I mentioned this before, but I met a man, a black man, real fine-dressed man, real good man. I suppose I said good. But, I mean, he really looked nice on the streets of Pasadena about almost 2 months ago. And I came out of the cafeteria. I'd gone over to eat lunch with a couple of my staff. And he had a magazine. And he came up with that magazine. He said, would you mind trying to help some of these young children who are dope addicts to get better and juvenile delinquents and everything like that? Well, you know what my immediate answer is going to be? Well, yeah, sure. you know. But then he said, well, if you buy this magazine, it'll help. And I said, well, what's the magazine? And they showed it to me. And right there was a great big crescent on it, the crescent of the moon. Muslim, you know. Black Muslims. And I'll tell you, the guy was just beautifully dressed. And just, I would have to say, just a real decent, upstanding citizen. And all of that. But I looked at him and I said, well, my only problem is this. I'm Christian. And I have so many people I'm dealing with. And I don't mind helping you if you don't go out and say that the Muslim religion is the true religion. You know, I said, I really believe that Christ, you know, is our Messiah. And well, I just said that. He said, well, if you get to us, we do say that the Muslim, you know, is the way. And I said, well, you see, I'm not sure I want to help from that point, but otherwise I would. You know. Then he said, he referred to the Good Samaritan. He said, but you know the Good Samaritan, he knew all about that. He said, you know, you really ought to help. He said, aren't you a good Christian? That's the first thing he said. I mean, the second thing he said, good Christian. And I'll tell you, it just came into my mind, just instantly. I don't know why it did, but I looked at him right in the eye and I said, no, I'm not a good Christian, but I am a Christian. And by saying that, his whole countenance just came down, just like that. And he puzzled for a moment. And he said, well, thanks, baby, and walked away. Because I said I wasn't a good Christian. I just told him I was a Christian. In fact, I was rather amazed I said it myself in one way, because I know why I did. But it just came to my mind to say it that way. And I'm pleased that he came in that way. But even Ken Fisher, who was with me on my staff, he said, Doc, he said, what do you mean you're not a good Christian? We're all trying to be good Christians. I said, you know, Ken, I said, look at this. I said, what does Christ say? When one man came up to him and said, good master, will you do this with us? And Christ answered him back and he said, look, no one is good save God the Father, who's good. That's what Christ said. That's the scripture that came in my mind. And so I said, yeah, I told him I wasn't a good Christian, but I was a Christian. And if you're a good Christian, really a good Christian, that means you're perfect. But of course, how many of you kids, how many of us are perfect? And you know, you're not a good Christian. Not a single one of you is a good Christian. But I hope every one of you is a Christian. And that's what I am. But I'm a Christian that makes mistakes. And you're looking at them up here all together. You know. But I really do think that our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us to himself. I want to try to do as good, let's say, as I can, but I fail, I know I do. And I'm not going to go around either trying to blame it all on Satan the devil, you know, like some of them. I've heard people, they just always try to pass the buck, you know, it's not, I've got to be good. Satan the devil is the one who made me do it. You know the little statue, you've seen the little statue, probably, haven't you, of the woman, she's just a little big up front, you know, and said, Satan the devil made me do it. Well, I've seen that in some of the some airline things that I've been going through. But you know, really, from the very beginning, here we find Adam said, you know what Adam said? The woman made me do it. And then the woman said, the serpent made me do it. Well, Adam did it himself, didn't he? Because he wanted to. All right, he got a little help from the woman. But the woman did it because she wanted to herself. She got a little help from the serpent. That's quite true. But I've met all types of people. All types of people said, it's Satan that made me do it. And you know, every time you blame, I know Satan is a roaring lion. I'm not trying to move the whole thing. But Satan has been blamed for all types of things you've done, many of us have done. But let's face it, we have done them ourselves. Now that's all there is to it. And you need to have redemption from your sins. Your sins, not what Satan put on you. I know this for a fact, 99% of the sins that Ernest Martin has done, either inadvertently or deliberately. I need to admit it, I've done it before I've done it. But I'll tell you this, 99% of what I've done because I wanted to, and why in the world should I blame Satan for it? Well, I wanted to do it myself. That's why I need redemption, and you need redemption. But we put our faith in Christ and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. And let's be guilty ourselves. But once we have got our sins taken care of, we don't have to be guilty any longer. You know, we can hold our head up high with moderation, and be a Christian the way that God wants us to be. And we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you hate yourself, if you have a great distrust for yourself, you hate yourself, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to hate him like you do yourself. You got to be happy and joyful with yourself. And I look at myself in the mirror in the morning and I say, oh, woe is me. I know I do. But I'll tell you, Christ Jesus energizes me a little bit. And I know in my mind that he's redeemed me to himself. And I'm a Christian. And I'm happy. I really am. And I want everybody else to be happy. When I in Christ, and when I come around people, I don't want to go around saying, you know, I woe is me and all of that. I want to be happy and joyful when I come up and shake someone's hand. I hope a little bit of happiness and joy can come to everybody else, and that's what I'm at. Well, I think that's the way we ought to be, and that's what Christian is. Boy, what a long answer. But it's got a simplicity when you get down to it, and it's not complicated. Yes, anybody else?
Yeah. Dr. Carter, would you please show me on Christ from Dr.
I'll show you afterwards if you want, but anyway, the AAH there. But have you noticed, brethren, that the kingdom of man to occur on this earth at the end of the age, 3.5 years, is 666? You know, that's what it says in the Bible. 666. Six is the number of man. Man is created on the sixth day of the week. 666 means man's kingdom par excellence. It's going to occur just prior to the second coming of Christ, and it's going to be a beautiful kingdom on this earth. It's going to be a worldwide kingdom. Man has always wanted a worldwide kingdom. It's going to be there, and it's going to be real nice. It's going to be 666. But you know, there's something better than 666, and that would be 777, wouldn't it? Well, God's kingdom that will occur on this earth after man's kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the millennium, I suppose we would say that would be 777. Now, 7 is God's number of perfection and completion. The seventh day of the week completes the week. It perfects the week, doesn't it? The seventh week perfects the harvest of Pentecost. The seventh month, all of God's holy days in the Old Testament were within 7 months. God's festival year in the Old Testament was 7 months long, so you'd say the festival year of God in the Old Testament was 7 months. So the seventh month completes his plan for this earth and Israel. But there's a seventh year, isn't there? The seventh year is the sabbatical year when all of the crops will rest, you know, and things like that. So the number 7 means completion. Now, man's kingdom is 666. God's kingdom for the millennium, I'm going over this very superficially, is 777. But you know, even God's kingdom in the millennium is not really, it's perfect. But it's perfect from a human point of view. Because the people who will exist in that 1,000-year period, though they're governed by spiritual beings, like the 12 apostles reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel, and all that as spiritual beings, you know, and others, yet the people living here on the earth will be human, and it will be a beautiful utopia, but it will be a 777 under Christ. It will be a perfect utopia, you might say. Better than 666, they're above you as man, 777. But you know something? There's something better than 777. And it's almost incomprehensible, because you know, in English we're told, you never say something is more perfect. Because if it's perfect, it's perfect. You know, you can't be more perfect than perfect. But I'll tell you something theological. With Jesus Christ, even after the millennium of earth, when we are born, when we're born again, but I mean in the sense of having a spiritual body and having a perfection that can come in Christ to live for all eternity in the celestial and all of that, as God promises us. You know, it's not a 666, though that's beautiful. From man's point of view, evil in one way. It's not a 777, which is as high as man can get in the millennium, you're talking to that. But Jesus Christ's name, in the Vedic case, Vedic means to be centered in. You know, that's what the case means. Inside, it's like putting your arms like this. You know, Jesus Christ with your arms folded. It's a Vedic case.
you go ahead and get the letters. Each of the letters in the Greek have numerical positions. Add them all up and it comes to 8, 8, 6. That means it's better than 7, 7, 7. And that's what we're going for. Something better than you and I can comprehend. That's the reason I can't explain all the details about our existence in the future. Because you see, it's beyond 7. I can almost understand 7, 7, 7. But I can't understand 8, 8, 8. But Jesus Christ is 8, 8, 8. Yes?
I'd like to ask you two questions about changes in the worldwide church. And the first is, how can people continue to accept the apostleship of Herbert W. Armstrong when the doctrines presumably revealed one at a time to him have been toppled one by one, and so many of them have been discarded and modified? And the second question is, do you think there's any possibility that the worldwide church will fulfill the dream of Richard Clashay when he said in his resignation letter that he wished and hoped that the church would someday embrace the complete New Covenant theology? Many good changes have been taking place. Now, I'd just like to get your reaction to those questions.
All right, what I have to give, I guess, would be an opinion for myself, but I hope an educated one. And though it may not be exactly correct, I can give you my opinion. The reason that people stay in the worldwide church of God, even when they know better, is the same reason I stayed in the worldwide church of God for some 13 years when I knew better. My head told me one thing regarding, let's say, the eras, 7 eras of the church, Pentecost, 19-year time series, chronology. Yeah, I could go on a whole host of. But you know, there's one thing that kept me in the church. For 13 long years, even after my head was telling me wrong, my heart still kept telling me that there is no work on this earth today. There's got to be a work, it seems like to me, you know what I'm saying, so. And there's no work that is warning the people of the future, you know, the immediate future, the second coming of Christ and all that. And since it is the work, though being inspired by humans, they make mistakes, it still is the work. And though the apostles, early apostles, back there 1900 years ago, made a few mistakes, you know, they said that. Here's Herbert W. Armstrong, makes a few mistakes, makes a lot of mistakes. But he's still the apostle, he's still the head of the church, and that yonder, the one I'm in, I should say, not yonder, is the church. And I'm going to stay by the church. Now, that is the positive side of why to stay in. Now, let me tell you the negative side. The negative is, if I get out, first of all, I am told if I get out, I'm on the road to hellfire. Secondly, besides hellfire, which scares me to death, almost, I am told also that I'm liable to catch cancer. I may have heart attack. I may get influenza, the swine flu, or whatever it is. But I tell you, I'm on the road to destruction. You know, that's all there is to it. And thirdly, if the Great Tribulation comes on soon, I'm going to go right on through it. And I tell you, I'd rather be 6 feet under than go through any Great Tribulation. I want to go to Peter like the rest of them, you know, and all that. They have a great fear, as was mentioned by someone here this evening, I don't know, a great fear of they want self-preservation. And I want self-preservation too, but I hope that it's not to the extent that it's a part of what I call it, selfishness. So that is, if I can put it in the negative sense, maybe that's the wrong way of saying it, but you know, the positive is, this is the church of God, I can't get out of it. The negative is, if I get out, I'm going to be going this way. Now there's one other point, and that is, if I get out, where can I go? Where can I can't go to Roman Catholics, I don't believe like Roman Catholics. I can't go to Presbyterian, I don't believe like the Presbyterian. I can't go to Jehovah's Witness, you know, you carry on. And I'm just out in left field with a right-handed glove. I don't know what to do. And here's another thing that goes along with it. The worldwide Church of God people have been conditioned to be utterly dependent upon the organization. They come in, as I said earlier on, as a live, well, as a man, you, me, or any of us, as a live wire businessman, farmer, whoever he is, baseball player, I don't care who he is, but he comes in
And then he's subjected, first of all, to great pressure to come underneath the authority of the church, the minister, Mr. Armstrong, and everybody else. Spoken stuff coming along, you know, everything. All the whole environment is to subdue you or subject you to complete and utter obedience to the organization. And I'll tell you what happens. You start out at 21 years of age, you know, free and voting and all that. Or you know it, you're 18 years of age, can't even drink. Well, you drink, but you know what I mean. You're 18, then you're 16, then you're 15, and I'll tell you where they want you. They don't want you 2 years old, they want you five. Because 2 year old, you don't know what to do. Five, six, seven, eight, you know what I mean? They bring you on down as far as they can, but when they say something for you to do, just like that, I don't care if you've got $1 million in the bank, you're going to do it. And what they've done is reduced you to that. Now, they tell you that you're separate from the world. This is another thing. Don't have anything to do with the world. The world is evil. So they take you to the feast days. I know what God says in the Old Testament do. I know that. But you know, you go to the feast days and you stay away from the world, more or less. You keep the Sabbath, stay away from the world. You don't eat the same foods that the world is. You get scared of the world. You're so scared of them. They're evil. They're heathen. They're way out yonder somewhere, you know. And the poor clods, you feel sorry for them. You get an arrogance about yourself. But you look at those people out there, though they may have more sense than we do, you know what I mean? Still, they don't have more sense than we do. And then what they do is to, since they're all together in the church, everybody needs a little bit of entertainment once in a while. So they've made it up in their minds, and I was in many meetings when they decided on this. Let's give them a lot of baseball games. Let's give them a lot of basketball games. Let's give them a lot of socials. Let's give them a lot of this, a lot of that, a lot of everything. And we'll all ourselves together, you know, we will entertain ourselves. But not anybody on the outside, you know. We'll do it all ourselves. And the idea is to get you completely and utterly dependent upon the church organization. Now, with those three main points there, this is the church of the living God to perform a duty at the end of the age, which you see no one else doing. Secondly, you fear very definitely if you ever got out, you're in real trouble, you know. Going to hellfire, cancer, and everything of that nature. And then they subject you. This is brainwashing at the extreme, I must confess it. I'm part of it. But if they subject you to a continual 24-hour entertainment period kind of a deal in you being with us, and we will entertain ourselves. You know, stay away from the world. And you know, when you stay away from that next-door neighbor, which is as decent as you are, probably more in some cases, and stay with the other person, you know, in the church, you're led their way time and time and time and time again. And you know, when all of a sudden someone like old crazy Doc Martin comes along, you know, as they say, and shows a little bit of biblical truth, even though I show some biblical truth, the Bible doesn't mean so much to them anymore because they are not biblically oriented. They are man-oriented. Through Pasadena, California, to be quite honest with you. And they're scared to death to get out. They're scared to death. I was told when I left, a top man said, well, we told several ministers this, and they told me, well, Ernest Martin will be dead in 2 years, I guarantee you. And I thought he'd be dead. I've gone contrary to the church. I loved my Lord, mind you, and I loved everybody there. But I'm going to be dead in 2 years. That's what I'm saying. Well, I passed that 8 months ago. And I may die tomorrow, but I'm as healthy now as ever. In fact, healthier than I've ever been in my life. But you see, what if you would have been told by the top man, just looking at you right in the eye, which he didn't quite do it to me, you're going to be dead in two years, Ernest Martin. I tell you, you could be terrified, you know? And the majority of people would be. And I've had enough. I would have been maybe 10 years ago on that subject. I just have to admit it. But I had learned enough about the truth of God by that time. I knew where my trust was going to be. It's going to be in Jesus Christ. And when he said that about me, I loved the guy. I still love him and all that. I didn't worry how to worry me. And when they got up and just cauterized me from one side to the other, you know, I got horns, tail. I got two tails, matter of fact, and everything else. What I did, I just came back and said to myself, well, I need all the advertisement I can get. You know, let it go at that.
In other words, I knew what they were saying, and I don't want to hold it against them. Why should I hold it? I was in it. I understand the whole thing. But I'll tell you, it was just like water falling off, getting off a dust bag to me. Because I knew what that word said, and I was standing on that word. And there wasn't, not standing on it, because it makes it sound like it's underneath it. Maybe it's above it. However, you know what I mean? That word told me that that wasn't the case. And I'll tell you, they can go ahead. In fact, I even rejoiced before they said it. I said, well, I just need all the advertisement I can get. And I went around happy. And you know, one man, I'll tell you this, most interesting. One man came, he was one of the top executives in that work. He was over in England. By this time, you may know who I mean. He came back to England about a year ago. A year ago, about this time, August. And I happened by chance to meet him going into a house over there, just opposite the ambassador, when I was going to meet someone else, and he was in the house at the same time. And he came out, evangelist, doctor, someone sort. And he came out, very right-wing, and he saw me. He was coming down the path this way, and I was coming up the path this way, and the only way he could avoid me is to jump inside the hedges. there wasn't any way. So he had to meet him. And he looked at me, and I put out my hand. I really did have a happy smile on my face, because I liked the guy. And I said, hello, I could say his name, but you probably don't know me. I said, hello, how you doing? And he said, well, I'm doing fine. And he shook my hand. And you know, the very next thing he asked me, and I'll tell you, this is very symptomatic. The very next thing he asked me, and I mean, I emphasize, the very next thing, he stood back, looked at me, and he says, you look so well. You look so well. And I said, well, forgive me, I shouldn't have said that. I said, why shouldn't I look well? I'm happy. He was utterly amazed that I was, you know, I looked better than I ever had before. And I'll tell you, I look better now than I did then, because I lost a little weight. You know what I mean? I still got a little bit. But they just cannot believe that if you get out of the organization, you've got to be cursed. But I'll tell you, the letters that come into me that I have got of people, maybe some of you, I think I've got a man right there I can point to, that said to me, lots of them, that they're more blessed now than they ever have been in their lives. And I'll tell you, I hope it's in Christ. In fact, I know it's in Christ in most cases. And I rejoice. Does that mean I hold any animosity toward those men over there in Pasadena? Of course not. I understand what they mean. I even understand what the boss believes. I love the guy. And why should I say guy? That seems almost disrespectful. I love him. I love the second of them. I love them all. I just wish they'd wake up. I honestly wish they would wake up. And, you know, they're making changes lately. You know, the changes come along. But, you know, the changes that they're making are mainly because of pressure from the outside. I don't really see it from the heart. And I've said this. They could change on every single doctrine and get it right in conformity with this word right here. And yet, if they didn't change their philosophy of that hierarchical government, you know, that they have there, that everything has to come through a man, you know, and not God, they'd still be wrong. It's like taking a jigsaw puzzle and, you know, you get one piece in place, another piece in place, and everything like that. All the doctrines, you might say, in place, and you finally get the whole picture ready, and you look at it. But I'll tell you, brethren, the problem is it's the wrong picture. It's the wrong picture. Because it doesn't say holy Bible on it. It still says M-A-N. That's what it says, and I'm not joking. That's what it says. What they need to do is just realize that they do not have the complete truth of the Almighty God. I told, and I'll come right back here, but I told Ted, and I don't normally just come out and mention these things, because I'm not interested in getting into personalities, really. But you know, before I even got out of the church, but I resigned my position at Charity Department of Theology over certain principles, which Ted admitted I was right on. Okay, I can't be right in everything, but that time I was right. And I got out.
He wanted me to come back. And I said, Ted, I'll tell you what. He called me into his office. And several other evangelists and other people were around there. I didn't hear it. And they could vouch for this. But he said to me, he said, I want you to come back. We need to use you. And I said, Ted, I want to tell you something. I said, there are many basic factors in this church that need to change. And if they're changed, even on the right road, I'll come back. But I'll do it in a year's time. I want to see their change. Now, this was 1973. And he said, well, what are the main problems? And I gave him one. And that is that the seven churches, the book of Revelation, you know, which they claim to be seven eras, and that they were filled up the church. I said, do you know, because we have accepted that we are the sixth church, the Philadelphia church, that is the greatest curse that has ever been put on this church, in my judgment, with the exception of one thing. Well, I can tell them that, but that's the hierarchical system. But that this goes along with it. I said, that's one of the greatest curses that ever came on this church. And he said to me, why, Ernest? And I said, I'll tell you why, Ted. I said, if you want to know my own personal opinion, I will never allow myself to consider myself as a Philadelphian. I said, I'll tell you why I won't do it. If God wants me to be a Philadelphian, let him go ahead and judge me. That's beautiful. I hope I am. But I'll never consider myself as a Philadelphian. And I'll tell you why. It says in the Philadelphia church, has kept my word and has not denied my name. Have you read it in there? Kept my word and has not denied my name. I have been in doctrinal committee after doctrinal committee. And you know, as chairman of the Department of Theology, that's supposed to be the top guy, you know? The theology underneath, well, you know, the rulers and all that. But I have been in there in meeting after meeting, and invariably, the first thing that would be stated by the chairman sitting up there, I never was the chairman, they didn't want to give me that, you know, chairman of the doctrinal committee, that'd be terrible. I just ruined the whole thing, I was chairman. But the chairman of the Department of Theology was different. But I've heard the chairman after chairman say, well, gentlemen, whatever subject we're going to discuss today, let's say divorce and remarriage. One thing we know, we are the Philadelphia Church, and for 40 years we have kept his word and have not denied his name. So we're, so gentlemen, what shall we discuss today? You know. I've had that said to me so many times, and you know what I've said in most cases? I've said, what in the world are we doing here? I mean, we don't have anything to discuss. You know, if we have kept his word for 40 years and have not denied his name, well, we're perfect. Well, I told this to Ted, and I said, Ted, we're in real serious difficulty, and this church is going to be in trauma and real problem if we don't get off this error, because it's not true. And if we are Philadelphia, you say, we say we're Philadelphia, we've kept his word, have not denied his name, and have need of nothing. But I said, Ted, the section which says we have need of nothing is not Philadelphia. That's Laodicea. That's Laodicea. We have need of nothing. And they're dead. They're cold. We have need of nothing. And I said, doctrinal committee after doctrinal committee, I've gone to those people. I mean, my dear brethren, and tried, and not that I'm right all the time. Of course I'm not right all the time. But I'm trying to give a little bit of something, you know. And you know what they say? Ernest, we have need of nothing. What they say, kind of, we're God's church, true church. Well, I told Ted, I said, listen, I went through a history of the whole thing, biblical. I said, those seven churches are not to be shown historically. They are all contemporaneous at the end of the age. That's what it says. John, the revelator, or Christ was the revelator, but he gave it to John, was taken forward into the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. And what did he see in the day of the Lord? Seven churches in the future, and they're all contemporaneous with one another. And there is Ephesians, you know, Ephesian church, and all the way to Laodicea. And I told him this. I said, I'll be honest with you. I would rather be an Ephesian who's lost his first love and knows he's an Ephesian, you know, because at least I know I lost my first love. Then I can do something better. I would rather be a Thyatiran even, which is a little worse, and, you know, going after Jezebel and all of those idolatry and things like that, which have been condemned. I'd rather know I'm a Thyatiran going after Jezebel, and know I am going after it, you know. Because if I know I'm going after it, then I can improve. You know, I know what I have to do right. I'd rather be an Ephesian any day. I'd rather be a Thyatiran. I'd rather be a Sardis man who's dead, you know I'm dead. I'd rather be a Laodicean. Laodicean, grown rich, increased good, you know, and everything like that. But no, I am that way. rather than being a Philadelphian who said, I got it made, buddy, you know, I'd rather be any of them than be a Philadelphian. However, I don't want to be anybody good, of course. But you see the point? And I told them that, and I firmly believe it. But any time you call yourself a Philadelphian, I'll tell you, Ernest Martin can't talk to you anymore. No one else can talk to you anymore. Because let me tell you, you got it made. In fact, not only did he agree with me, that was Friday afternoon. We started about 2 o'clock, 3, no, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that discussion. We went to 6:30 on the discussion. 6:35, 6:40. He looked at his watch and said, boy, he's getting close to 5 or 7 times, 7:30. He said, well, I think you ought to dismiss it. I want to get a beer before 5 or 7. That's what you know all that. And 7:30 came along. This was in November. No, sorry. October of 1973. And he went to the Bible study that evening. He was taking it. He got up there, gave a few announcements, you know, for 1 hour and 20 minutes. You know what he went through? That the seven churches weren't about it. Went right down the line, giving everything I'd ever said before, you know, right to him. And I was just utterly amazed. He has a photographic memory. I'll tell you, he's brilliant in many ways. He was, he just came back and said word after word after word that I had said to him not but 2 hours before, an hour and a half before. And just absolutely exactly right on the button like it's a tape recorder. And he got up there and told the people, he said, I'm afraid we're wrong on this thing. And the people clapped that. It's most amazing. And some people came to me, some of them were in that meeting, some of the evangelists and others, and said, boy, Doc, we're getting some things going. And I said, well, there, I'm disappointed. And disappointed, he said, look what he did. I said, yeah, look what he did. He had never, bless his heart, I loved it. But he has a photographic memory. He had never in his life heard what I told him. And I got up there, and I know he respected me somewhat as a historian, you know, and all this. And I've been studying for years, and I rehearsed with him. And yet, without even, my disappointment was that he didn't take time to study it. I could have been telling him the biggest lies you ever heard of. But it was right down the line, you see. The thing is, he believed it. And you know, he believed because I know he really knew it to be the truth. I know it did. And he still believes. I'm convinced of it. If he had his way, that church would be far different than it is right now. At least, it really would. But there are some problems involved. And I don't know. Here I am way off on this subject, and I apologize to him for going into personality. Because these men, I love them. I really do. But I'll tell you, they're trying to put the jigsaw puzzle together to help people. But when they get it together, brethren, I'll tell you this, they're still going to have the wrong pictures. Because they got the wrong philosophy to begin with. And that's the way it is. And I have the people. So what people need to do is to get back, or if they've never been to it, to get to the Bible. And let them, you know, I don't mind if people make mistakes in the Bible. But letting the Bible, you know, with the Bible, but letting the Bible be the guide, they're going to be 10 times better off than someone who never makes a mistake holding his hands like that priest going by, you know. Oh, he didn't make any mistake, did he? No, he didn't. But he made the biggest mistake in his life when he passed that man down there that needed help. You see the point? But he was sober. We have too many religious people in this world, and we do not have enough Christians. And that's my judgment. Yes.
You mean if
God
intended to be in charge, that church might be what we all
hope it would be? I don't know. All I'd say is that I better not say anything on that one. I would just say that I have the feeling that he is, basically, from a theological point of view, a man who, let's put it this way. There are some people who like to go golfing, you know. You can either go to a 9-hole course or you can go to a regulation 18. And if you get the opportunity to go and do what you want to, lots of things would be possible. You know what I mean? This is a silly illustration I'm giving. I forgot, better put this in before I do anything else. But the point is this, that if everything would go along fine, whether people would support it,
and all of that, I believe that he would go along with it. He would. But I don't know. I personally feel he, this is my personal opinion, but I think he feels that the theology of the Worldwide Church of God is so barbaric it doesn't belong in the Middle Ages, it belongs in the Antediluvian world. Yes.
How long can people go ahead and know the truth and yet deny it? So Christians, where the Word of God and say, stop, when you know you're doing right and wrong, and here you are. 5 years ago, even though you could see in the Bible that something wasn't right, you continued on running it because you quit.
I don't understand.
You know, and yet the people out there, the hierarchy, continue and yet know that they're not doing right.
Many of them know. Three quarters of them know. Okay. But I guess it comes back to this. I don't know the complete answer to that because I'm not God, of course. But I do know that God's feeling on things. He tells us to have mercy, doesn't he? And, you know, I can understand the position that many of those people are in. And they are fearful. They're fearful for their own lives. And really, it's a selfish thing, you know, because they don't want to go to the Great Tribulation. They don't want to go to the hellfire. They don't want to. It's selfish. I'll tell you. You know, my own feeling is this. I would rather, this is silly for me to say it, but to be able to have, if I were really a Christian, real fine Christian, I would rather go to hell. I guess hellfire burn up forever, you know, not go in forever. I don't want to do that. But, you know, I'd rather go to hellfire burn up if I could possibly say 10, 15, 20 of my brethren, you know, like the Apostle Paul said that. Now, that's what a real Christian would. I don't know whether I'd say that, you know what I mean, because I know God's going to rescue us all. But a real intense Christian would be willing to say something like the Apostle Paul. He said, I am willing to be accursed if Israel could be saved. Okay. If the Apostle Paul feels that, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, and he's just a mere human, what in the world is our Lord saying? He looks down and he sees these people and they are in fear. They're in torment. And what I'm trying to do is try to tell them to stand on their own two feet. That's all I'm going to do. If they just do that and realize this, the Bible can help them. Sure, they're going to be in trauma. Sure, they're going to be in a little difficulty. The world isn't rosy, but my... it's not rosy for me. It's not rosy for Mary Jones out there or John Doe or whoever it is. It's not. Life is life, isn't it? Why don't they come on and be introduced to work, to the world, to the life, you see? But they're in such a cocoon. They don't want to do it. I understand their problems. And I'll tell you, someone...
that's Christian.
I know.
Look at the Bible, see this, and you'd be afraid of a man.
Well,
or what men teach. Just absolute fear of their own preservation.
Yeah, God is a merciful God. That's all I can say. God's merciful. And I know that their salvation will come. I know that from a theological point. But might it be so much happier in my generation? They'd be just the human beings once again. And
I know.
Yes, sir.
Does the Bible define them as the world?
Sir?
The Bible defines them as the world, too.
As the world?
Yeah, they are part of the world.
Yeah.
They're
not
really part of the country. Part of that is for the world, in that sense.
Yeah. I think that's true. I think they're part of the world. In fact, I know they are. And that church, let me put it this way to you. Charles Hunting is a personal friend of mine. You know Charles Hunting, don't you? Charles Hunting, evangelist woman. He was with me over in England for about 12 years. He was my spirit evangelist. Very close to the non-strong and all that. He's now out. And I've been permanently out, as a matter of fact. But he told me on a train, when I was there, I was over in England in March, last part of March this year. We went to Leeds for a meeting. We had one in London, and we had one in Leeds, which I conducted. We had about 200 people there. But on the train from London to Leeds, we talked for 3 solid hours. And here's what Charles told me. Charles Hunting, he said, you know, Ernest, after evaluating the whole thing, that never was the Church of God, was it? That's what he said. And I said, Charles, you're absolutely right. It never was. But there were Christians in it. Christians, of course, Christians. But that being the Church of God, no, it never was. Charles came to that conclusion without me, by the way. Charles Honey. And if he were here right now, he would tell you that. I'm sure he would. And I'm not prompting him by any means. But it never was the Church of God that there were Christians in. And the problem with that church is that they consider themselves the true Church of God. Now, I don't consider the foundation for biblical research as the true Church of God. But I would really hope it is an arm of the Church of God. I would hope that it's a part of it somewhere, somehow. Please, I hope God, He seems to have blessed it, but just an arm of it. But the true Church of God is in heaven, and we're all a part of the membership of that church. And if I can be of any help in my point of view, fine. There's certain things I can help you with, certain things I can't. Certain things you can help me with, certain things you can't. That's the way it goes. And we ought to be sharing those things. But to say the Church of God, under no circumstances was it ever the Church of the Living God. Yes?
I didn't mention the spirit attack is with tribulation and so forth. With regard to the tribulation, I know there are various teachings about the rapture and so forth. How do you feel about that?
I have brought out two articles already on the rapture. One, introduction, which are kind of negative from my point of view, because I said the problems with it, never having been known before 1830, as far as the literature of the Christian Church is concerned, which is the main problem. But then Dean Huff, who's a personal friend of mine, from the Concordant Publishing Company, wrote a two-page defense of the rapture. He believes in it, and many of those associated with him do. And I published it in my expedition. This month I am advertising a retraction, from Gene Justice, Gene Justice, I know out there, very brilliant man. He is showing reasons why he doesn't feel that it's right. I'm giving these three articles. And you know what I'm saying? And you go ahead and decide for yourself which way you want to go. I think that's the only way to approach that subject, because I see problems in the rapture. I see definite problems in it. But on the other hand, I see scriptures which seem to support it. But you know, when you come to the rapture, you get even the people who believe in it. It's varied. One says one thing, one says another. One says it's 3.5 years you're in heaven. One says 7 years. Some people even say 1,000 years. And you keep on going back and forth and all that. All that's a problem. And then you get people, let's say, here's the big problem. It's kind of silly, but one of the big problems is this. In Los Angeles, I don't know about here in Pittsburgh, but in Los Angeles, I have seen on the bumpers of cars, little plaques, things put on there. If this car be found empty on the freeway, it's because of the rapture. I'm in heaven, what in the world? That's true. That's the way it would be. Jim wants to say a word to make it, but I'd say. But suppose you have. Now, I just came in on an airplane from Toronto, Canada this morning. And suppose the pilot is Christian, the co-pilot is Christian, the navigator is Christian, and all the stewardesses are Christian. Now, I'd be a Christian, I guess, but I'll tell you, here we are flying along, and the rapture takes place. How in the world is that plane going to get down? The rest of us, we just, I guess, crash. Of course, that's stupid, I know. I guess God can cause it to land all right, but by the time it lands, everybody will say, where's the pilot? And it's gone. Everybody's gone. Do you know that is the teaching of the rapture? You're just gone if Christ comes back in the air. And it becomes a little difficult. But on the other hand, I see statements in the book of Revelation about the 144,000, which seems to... They have an assumption into heaven prior to the general resurrection of the second coming of Christ, mentioned in the 19th chapter of the book. There is also the great innumerable multitude, which seem to be halfway associated with them, and they seem to have a redemption drive. They seem to have. Then there are such people as the two witnesses, which certainly go into heaven after 3 days here. And to me, I do not believe that is happens at the same time as the second coming. It seems to be prior. You have these things. And a number of other scriptures that you can find, both in the Gospels and in the Epistle, which would seem to support a rapture theory. But I'm very I'm very concerned that no one that we know of in the history of the world from the 2nd century A.D. up to 1830 ever came to... Come in!
Hi, Doc.
Joe, how you doing?
Look here.
How you doing, old boy? Good. You and I have been friends for years. Like I say, everybody comes in late has to speak. But why is it that we do not find anybody speaking about this? So, I know this much. Our Lord loves us. And He will take care of the matter, whatever it is. There are some problems, though, with rapturists. And I have found that some of the people who accept the rapture they have a great deal of egotism about themselves. A great deal of what you might call spiritual superiority. I'm better than you are, kind of a deal. Now, they shouldn't be that way, and Dean Huff's not that way at all. Anybody who has some spiritual sense isn't, but what I mean is, there are some that are. And it's a problem. You know, it's a problem. It's just like some of the charismatic movement. You speak in tongues, you know, and if you haven't spoken in tongues, well, you're a Christian, all right, but you're very inferior to me. You know, and so many people feel that way. And by the way, I've been in contact with some of the top people in the charismatic movement, and I have to know that's the case. I was interviewed on that television program, by the way, by Demo Shikarian. I don't know if you ever knew Demo Shikarian. All right. Great guy. I like him very much. But the thing is, there are problems involved in these things, and I do not see the Holy Spirit's attitude coming out in some. That doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean it's wrong. You know what I mean? Because we're all human beings. And let's face it, we all try to be superior once in a while, don't we? The whole bunch of us do. Including me, you, and everybody else. But the thing is, what we try to do is not be there. And there are problems in the rapture. But the next article will be scriptures which tend to show that it's not the case. But I'm leaving it to everybody else to decide on the matter. Now, is that being open-minded on it? I think it is. And I hope to be on that subject. Any other questions? What time is it? Oh, come on. It's not 10:25. Oh, my. You know what I tell everybody? After 10 o'clock, don't believe a word I say. I get too tired of sleeping by that time. This is too late. I didn't even realize what the time. I'll tell you what. I'll close at 10:30. Is that all right with you? 5 more minutes. One more question. All right. And don't ask me about the Trinity. That takes a half an hour. Or anything else. Okay.
What effect does the ambassador review have on it?
It's having the ambassador review, and I can answer that in 5 minutes. The ambassador review is having a profound effect upon the organization. And you know how I know it is? I'll tell you why. That the attitude to the ambassador review. Now, if any of you don't know about it, it was a publication brought out by some ex-ambassador college students. Let me tell you, they're pretty live wire, and they have a great deal of knowledge. And some people in the organization, top people, have met their match with some of them. They're smarter than I am in some ways on some of these things. But it's a publication that they brought out, I think it's about 50 pages, isn't it? I forget exactly how many. It has satire in it. It also has, it's just a good deal of revelation. You know. In fact, I even learned things from it. I didn't know it was going on. And, it's something you ought to get if you possibly can. I would really recommend it. And I'll give you the address if you want it. In fact, it's P.O. Box 661. South Pasadena, California, 91030. Now, I know that. And if you want to ask me and see me about that afterward, they charge $3. And it's worth $30. But a professor, you're not to talk with a fellow professor, or a student, or vice versa. Under no circumstances is any word whatsoever to be said one way or another on the campus about a bachelor degree. And you know what that means? It means it's the most powerful document, one of the most powerful documents that ever been brought out. Because they're scared to death of it. And I don't want to be scared to death of it. It's truthful and all the way down the line, in most cases, as far as I know. But that's the way they look at it. They say nothing about it whatsoever. And I think, don't we know enough about public relations to realize that you don't say anything about something that you know is powerful?
Many of my books that I brought out, my literature and things like that, they said nothing about whatsoever. As soon as I found out they were saying nothing about it, I knew it was power. Because look, if I bring out something about the Sabbath, or let's say healing and things like that, which is way out in left field, you know, I mean, it's crazy. Anybody can bring out some things crazy. You know what they would have done with me? They'd have come right back and just said, look at the craziness of the old thing. And, but how many times have they come back and showed how crazy I am? Not very often. Not very, in fact, hardly ever. And that's been absolute proof to me. In fact, I've been called by many people over there. You've got good work, doctor. This is really helping a lot. You know, over here. And I hope so. I hope I am. But I haven't been criticized too much because I'll tell you, it's not that I want arrogance on my part. And I hope I have no halo up on my head there. But I'll tell you, when I brought out that book on healing, just that one example there, I knew I was teaching the Word of the Living God, and there wasn't any part of it. Now, there might be a few little points in it that's not, you know, proper. I'll agree with that. I don't think so, but I think it could be. I'm willing to admit that, but I mean the general essence of it. It's not wrong. And when they had their May conference, May conference this year out there, 600 and some odd ministers came, and I still have, like I say, friends in there, and I went out to lunch with one man after the conference was over, and he said, Ernest, he said, you know what our doctrine on healing is now? And I said, no. I mean, I don't know. What our policy on healing is now? I said, no. And he said, we don't have any policy. He said, you know what our policy on birthdays is? He was laughing a little bit. I said, no. He said, we don't have any policy. And he went right down the line, and they have 13 doctrines that he's going to discuss, and the majority of them, they decided not to have any policy on. And I found out one of the reasons why, because, you see, my booklet, you know, it was the mainline scriptural analysis of the whole thing. Anybody could have written it. Joe Nazarene could have written it. Or, you know, but, sorry, Joe. Anybody could have written it. But the point is this, it was just right down the line. And, you know, I've had, they said there were so, they wanted to accept it. But, you know, if you bring out a booklet, and where, like for example, I've covered it mostly, and if you bring out a booklet and give people a little relief, which they ought to have, and you mention the same scriptures I did, you know, the tendency would be to say, they got it from Doc Martin. After all, they got Pentecost from me, you know, they got several Holy Days things from me, they got all kinds of things from me, you know. So that's what they say. And we dare not bring healing into it. So,